Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's December 16th, 2012. Join us now as Pastor Brannon Smith continues our sermon series in 2 Thessalonians.
As we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll continue in our study. I was reminded last week, and as Barry prayed, he was very encouraged by the messages from this letter in 2 Thessalonians, and I was thinking this week about how God uses different things in different people's lives as far as the Word of God goes. There may have been some of you that went, well, I'm very thankful for these messages, but they weren't quite as impacting to me as something else was. But that's the true power of God's Word in reaching out to us as saints and to sinners, is that not every message deals with us exactly the same. And a lot of the time, the Lord has used providence in our lives to bring us to a place where He's dealing with our souls even more impactfully than we would have been impacted months ago. And so I hope that you will continue to gain things from these sermons. But note that as other people may be encouraged in different ways, you may not be as struck as others. But that's the way preaching goes, and that's the way the Spirit moves, and that's the way He deals with us. But I pray this morning that He continues to deal with all of us according to the truth of His Word. Well, as we come to this place here in verse 4, we begin to see a transition in the letter. What we've seen is Paul has dealt with the persecutors in the letter, and he's dealt with the false teachers, and now he's going to deal with those who are idle in the church. And in that transition, Paul gives a little bit of an opening in a few sentences here to bring about the striking nature of verses 6 through 15. And as this opening takes place, Paul refers to several things that are very important for us to note. He gives us something of encouragement, but he does it by the way of command. Now, we often don't think of command as encouragement. When somebody commands us to do something, we often think of it as being placed upon us in harshness, or it puts us in a place of oppression, or it might even place us in the doldrums. But Paul here is going to use the idea and the word command first and foremost in an identity of encouragement. Notice that he does this in a very specific context. Verse 4 reads, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you." Before he ever gets to the commandment, he talks about a confidence that he has in the church. Now, think about this. The Apostle Paul, someone that they would esteem highly, Timothy's already been back to them one time since Paul has been with them. And Timothy has come back and reported to Paul and Silas what was taking place in the church. And that's why this letter is being written. He's dealing with these persecutors. He's dealing with the false teachers. Now he's showing his encouragement in the church itself. And he notice how he phrases that encouragement. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Folks, we've gotten a report from Timothy. You've been down. You've had people persecute you. You've been scattered. The Jews have even come after you. The local magistrate has come after you. Timothy has come back to us with a report of what is taking place. Yes, we have some concerns, but first and foremost, we want you to know that we are confident in the Lord and what He is doing in your lives. That's very pastoral. Before people receive command, a lot of times it's good to give them encouragement so that they note the reality of what the Lord is doing in their lives. Made me think about our own congregation here. Just this month, I'm beginning my 10th year as the pastor. And I often don't recognize a lot of growth in my own life, but when I look around and see your lives, I'm just encouraged. Many people here, some who are sick today, who are not here, but just to note what God has done in our lives over these 10 years. Some of you have been here that whole time. Some of you have not. But I've been just as encouraged by the ones that have been here a year or 2 years as I have been the ones that have been here 8, 9, or 10. To think of what the Lord has done to grow us as a body, that we really are interested in the things of the Lord, that we really are interested in growing in Christ, that there is a real desire among the body that we live Christ-like lives. You don't think we just did that by ourselves, do you? No, our confidence is in the Lord. The Lord has been working. He continues to work through stress, struggle, trial, tribulation, hurt, questions, through enthusiasm, excitement, through thanksgiving, through all of the things that the Lord has done. But it's not been any attribution that we can give to ourselves alone. We first and foremost know that it's founded in one confidence, and the confidence is in the Lord. So before Paul gives any command, he notes his confidence in the Lord in this congregation. And it should be noted in any congregation of Christ believers that the confidence is in the Lord. What can you be thankful for today that the Lord has done for you in the last year or two or three or four or five or six? Where is your confidence today? Are you confident that the Lord Jesus has taken hold of your life and has grown you in ways that you never imagined? You still have flesh that you're battling. You still have struggles and issues that you're working through. But I hope your confidence is in the Lord, because I can say that my confidence is in the Lord and what He has done in your lives, and I'm truly thankful for that. As Paul leans on this confidence, he begins to open up the idea of command in verse 3. He uses this word several times, three times, I believe, in the text here, all the way down to verse 15. The first time he uses it, though, he doesn't use it by way of command. He uses it in the indicative. He's stating a fact about something that's going on. And it's in the present active indicative that he uses it. And this is how we know that Paul uses this word command in verse 4 by way of encouragement. Note what he says. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. In verse 4, he uses this word in this present active indicative sense to note. He's encouraged. Why? Because that which has already been commanded, the sermons, the teaching they heard when he was physically with them, the teaching they received when Timothy went back to them, the first letter that they received, those commands that were given, he knows by confidence in the Lord that they are doing and will continue to do what we command. So there's already obedience taking place in the church in Thessalonica. He doesn't use the word command here as a doldrum. He uses it as an encouragement. He says these things are already taking place. Those commands that were already given, you are doing them, and you are continuing to do them. And we know, we have confidence in the Lord that you will continue to do them. As you're dealing with this issue of the second coming of Christ, it came up in the first letter. Paul must have preached about it while he was there. He gave emphasis to this in the second, early part of the second letter. There was teaching that was given to them about the second coming of Christ. They're dealing with it. It's an issue that's before them. Well, what happens to these brothers and sisters of ours when they die? What happens when Christ returns and they're in the grave? those who are coming in teaching falsely among them. They're hearing these commands and they're dealing with these commands and they're working through these commands. And Paul is encouraged. His confidence is in the Lord that the report from Timothy has come back. You know what? Not only did they hear it, but they're working it out in the present, and they are continuing actively to do so. That ought to be great encouragement to a church to gain an idea that there has been growth, that there has been, through trial and tribulation and struggle, there's been growth. So the word command here is not used in a negative sense, but it's used in a very positive sense of encouragement. Let me ask you this morning if you have thought about who it is that establishes any confidence in your life. Wherever you are today, whatever you're going through, whatever trial, stress, concern, whatever joy and thanksgiving you may be going through, where does your confidence come from? We must pray that it's in the Lord and it comes from the Lord. And we're not confident in ourselves, but we are confident in the Lord Jesus and what He has done. Paul begins to move forward. He says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." This is another way that Paul is using this idea of command as encouragement. He follows this verse 4, this sentence here, stating how they've grown and continuing to grow in the commands. And he says, as you're doing so, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, this sentence has a twofold application. It's first an encouragement to them as to how they've grown in the commands of God already, past, present, and ongoing. But it's pointing to the ongoing sense for something that he's going to deal with in the future. He's about to take them into a place where he's going to talk about real church accountability. And he wants them to see that to deal with each other in the church and accountability, there's an ideology that goes along with a Trinitarian view here. May the Lord direct your hearts. Now, how does the Lord direct the hearts of believers? By His Word, through the power of what? The Spirit. That word direct here is it's a strict word. It's not something that may the Lord kind of woo you emotionally to be moved in a sense or a type of way. No. He's giving a very definite sense and understanding here. It's stricter than that. May the Lord direct. May He cause and move in you in this way. May the Lord direct your hearts. Where? Into the love of God. And into the steadfastness or the patience of Christ. Twofold. I want you to be encouraged, church, because this is what's already taken place in the commands, and you're following and you're growing and you're working through these things. And we've been encouraged that even though there's been stress and trial and tribulation, you've grown and you're continuing to grow. But now I want you to start to focus on something that you're going to have to deal with among the body. And I want you to do so in the love of God and in the patience of Christ. And I want your hearts to be directed by the Holy Spirit of God to do so in this way. He's moving forward with this idea of command and encouragement, not just in present and active, but in future. I want to come back and deal with a few things in that phrase, the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, in just a moment after we deal with verse 6. I think you'll understand it a little better once verse 6 is dealt with. In verse 6, he says, "Now we command you." All right, now here's the second time he uses the word command. No longer in the indicative, now it's in the imperative. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Now Paul switches gears to use the word command not only in encourage, but now he uses it with strength. He's giving them a command to do something particular, and it's coming down with apostolic authority, and he's telling them to withdraw. It says, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. The word withdraw here is a very important word. It's not the word expel or excommunicate, which Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5. It's a word that gives us an understanding that we are to retreat within oneself. And we know that this doesn't mean to expel or excommunicate in the sense of 1 Corinthians 5, because of what Paul later identifies is that we are to still call the person brother. He wants the person to think about what they're doing, but he's not asking us to expel the person. He's not asking the church there to withdraw from them in the sense of saying they're no longer a brother in Christ, giving them over to the destruction of the flesh. He's saying to them, withdraw from them in a sense that they'll understand. We are not once as intimate as we used to be. There's a family aspect to the local body of Christ that we should not take for granted. Over the years, I've really learned this in the pastorate because I've had to move away from my own family. When I was 21 and packed up and left Birmingham and moved to Griffin, Georgia, there was a slight bit of excitement as a 21-year-old that I was moving to a new place. There was also a slight bit of nervousness because I was moving away from everything I had ever known. What would it be like not to have those people around me in immediate proximity who had raised me and loved me and cared for me, even when I made mistakes and I messed things up? They still loved me and cared for me. What would it be like? Slight bit of excitement, but nervousness. But it's been amazing over the years to see what it means to be a part of the family of God. Growing up in my home church, we always used to end the service on many Sundays holding hands and singing the song about the joy of being in the family of God. If I sang it to you, you'd know it, but I'll spare you that. I won't be the singing pastor today. But I've learned more about that, the family of God. People who have taken me in and appreciated me as though I were their son or brother. Or maybe first cousin. There's a real family element here. And what happens in families when family members move to actions that go to a place where you're not as intimate with that person as you used to be? It's not that you've expelled them from the family. It's not that you've excommunicated them from the family. You're saying to them, we're withdrawing. We're just not as intimate. You've withdrawn from us because of your actions. And so now we're accepting your actions as those which you want to do, and we're withdrawing. And we're not as intimate as we used to be. This is the idea that Paul is getting across to these people. In that frame of mind, think back now about verse 5. If he's going to command them towards something in the future, like dealing with a brother or sister in Christ who's unruly, who's idle, who basically has become lazy because of their view of the end times or the parousia. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ to do what? To handle this situation. How loving has God been to us, His own children? When we were yet sinners, God loved us. Paul is appealing to the church to remember the love of God that has been shown to them in their own lives and how they would deal with their brother and sister, even though they might be unruly. What's interesting here, though, is he's not saying to them the unruly brother should be left to himself and just to do whatever he wants to. He's saying that in the love of God, you will at some time withdraw. To show that person we're not as intimate as we used to be. We're not as much family as we used to be. And it's because of your actions. Your desire to continue to live in this way, even though you have been given an understanding by God's Word not to. But it's interesting, Paul doesn't end there. He says, into the steadfastness of Christ, the patience of Christ. We're not to act in accordance with these issues with impatience. How patient has Christ been? How loving has God the Father been? How patient has Christ been? We don't just move into these things so quickly. Maybe there's been times in the past where we could think of situations where we should have been more patient. And we need to learn and grow and think about what it means to be patient as Christ has been patient. When Paul is calling them to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, he's not calling them to do it without thought. He's calling them to do it in the love of God with the patience of Christ. That same identity and action that has been shown to me and you. But the interesting thing here is Paul doesn't back down and doesn't come to a place where he says, don't do anything. He just tells us how to do it. It should be done, but it should be done in this way. It should be done in this way. This is the strength of Paul's command. He's giving us an actual action, but he's also telling us the attitude, the mindset, the heart understanding that this action, how it ought to come about, how it ought to take place. But he doesn't leave this action just in encouragement and strength. He leaves it in finality. Paul uses this word command in finality. Or maybe even a better way to frame it would be in foundation. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not evoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as though it's magic potion. He's just given a command. The word that's used here in the Greek is often a word that's used with an officer giving commandment to the soldiers. So here, he's invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the authority by which he gives this command. He doesn't give the command just in and of himself. I am Paul, obey me. He says, this command comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an order from on high. Remember the love of God. Remember the patience of Jesus Christ. But the command should not be taken lightly because it comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the finality of the command. Even if Paul didn't give us the other instruction, and I'm glad he did because it helps it. And God knows what he's doing in his word, doesn't he? But even if we didn't have that, we have the finality, the foundation of the command. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's making an appeal to the church in Thessalonica. Don't simply do it because I, Paul, wrote it, or I, Paul, am sending it to you. Yes, I have apostolic authority, but I'm sending this to you because of the authority that's given in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your Lord and Savior? Is he mine? Do we gather here as believers to give honor and glory to his name? And shouldn't we want to act according to those commands which are given in his name? Paul further adds in verse 6, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. One commentator said something interesting here that I think needs to be noted. We don't need to get the idea that everybody in the church in Thessalonica is living an unruly life. Notice how he phrases it, keep away from every brother who leads. There are some. They're here and there. They're in and among the body. But he's not stating that the whole body is corrupt with this, because how could it be so encouraged by the church as a whole if that were true? So we don't see this as a problem that has taken over the church, as though every person in the church in Thessalonica is idle and leading an unruly life. We see it as there are some. There are instances where this has come up. It lets us get a real picture of how the church may see it in our own day. It's not something that happens in every single congregation every single week and day, but it does come up among the believers in the body of Christ, and we should deal with it appropriately and biblically. He further goes on and says, every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. The word tradition here is an important word. It gives us the idea of a historical setting that has become binding in the minds of people. We have traditions, don't we? It's hard to think of in our own congregation as being as young as we are, but we already have some historical setting that's somewhat binding in our minds. We have traditions. The thing that Paul establishes here, though, is that these traditions which he's speaking of are traditions which were received from us, or from Paul, Timothy, and Silas, with apostolic authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All traditions must be aligned with God's word to be kept as holy. Some traditions can just be good. They're fine, they're okay, they're not problems. They're not against Scripture, but they're not holy either. Many of our churches today have problems with holding on to traditions that are the traditions of men. And Paul is giving them an encouragement to hold on to a tradition that was received from them, an apostolic authority, that which would match up with the Word of God. What is it about tradition that's so appealing to us? First of all, tradition is convenient. If I have a tradition and I stick with it and I keep with it, I don't have to think about it too much. It's convenient. We have family traditions that we deal with in different holiday seasons and around different times of the year. And we like some of those traditions because they're convenient. We don't have to be too worried about what we're going to do. We don't have to think about them too much. It's what we do. Our family has a few traditions that we do, and we don't have to think about them too much. We do them, and we enjoy them. But that's never a good thing in the church when we have a tradition that we simply hold on to it because it's convenient. It needs to match up with the Word of God. Someone will say, well, that's the way we've always done it. First church I served in Bessemer, Alabama, had a deacon. I think that was his life phrase. And he thought it was a verse. I believe he really thought it was Scripture. That's the way we've always done it. If you were in a deacon's meeting with him, anything that was brought up, eventually you, I won't use his name, I believe he's a Christian, dear brother, and I'm sure he's with the Lord now because that was in 1992. And he was already in his 80s then. So I don't know for sure. But that was his phrase. Every time a subject. But that's the way we've always done it. That can be a good phrase as long as it matches up with the Scripture. As long as it matches up with the Scripture. And this is what Paul is appealing to in the idea of tradition. It's not just appealing to this idea as, well, that's the way we've always done it. No, this is a tradition that you received from us, an apostolic authority, and it's binding because it comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If a tradition does not come through apostolic teaching in the Word of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not binding on our consciences. That's really part of the problem today with our churches, and really has historically been the problem, is most churches have gotten caught up in having binding traditions that are not biblical, and that's what's run them, instead of binding traditions that are biblical. If you get caught up in something over here that's not biblical, you can spend a lot of time focusing on it, never getting to what's biblical. This is a warning and a caution, but also an encouragement to understand the idea of tradition. Paul is not commanding them just because he feels like it. He's commanding them because he's given them a tradition which has been passed down through apostolic authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's binding. So what can we say about what Paul says here in verse 6? If we as the church do not handle these matters which Paul has commanded here in verses 4, 5, and 6, and it's going to be fleshed out a little bit more. If we don't do that, then what are we saying? The Word of God's not needed. We have to handle these things biblically when they come up in the life of the church. I want to leave you with four observations this morning. All legitimate accountability stems from the love of God. If accountability in the church does not come from a deep love of God, then it's not legitimate accountability. Because if there's a true love of God, there will be a love of His Word, and there will be a recognition that not one of us has arrived, and not one of us, even though we may take part as a church in bringing about accountability in each other's lives, not one of us has arrived. We're not bringing about accountability in each other's lives because we're saying, look, we're perfect, you're not, get right. No. We're bringing about the accountability to say, this is a measure for all of us to understand and grow in. Not one of us has arrived. So we want to do this in the love of God. In the love of God. Secondly, all legitimate accountability stems from the patience of Christ. If we are not thinking about the patience of Christ when we bring about accountability in the lives of our Christian brothers and sisters, then it's not legitimate accountability. There are churches out there that practice church discipline who go beyond biblical grounds. It's not about the patience of Christ. It's about exacting a measure of punishment. That's not what Paul's getting at here. He's not saying exact a measure of punishment so that you can be seen as right. No. He's saying, think of the patience of Christ, how patient He's been with you, how patient He's been with me. Does it keep us from accountability? But it gives us a different attitude about accountability, doesn't it? I think there are situations we have been very patient. And we should continue. But that doesn't mean that accountability doesn't come to a place where final decisions are made. Paul encourages these people to come to a decision to withdraw from a brother. That's a decision made. It may be done in the love of God. It may be done with the patience of Christ. But in that order, it comes to a place where it's actually done. Not to do it is to go against the commands of God. Thirdly, godly commands never outgrow their importance and usefulness. As I thought about this text and even our study and the Ten Commandments, there are people that for some reason think that the commands of God in the Scripture outgrow their usefulness and their importance. The Ten Commandments aren't that important. We don't need to really study them. I mean, they're important because we don't want people to think it's okay to steal, but we're really not that worried about the Lord today. Is it our prerogative to go through God's Word and places where He made commands for us to decide in our own perspective whether or not that command is useful anymore? We have to let Scripture teach the place of a command of God. There may be places in the Old Testament where commands were given to the people of Israel, but the New Testament gives us a proper perspective. It's the eyes to the Old Testament. But we don't just wake up one day and say, well, they're done. Some churches, now even New Testament commands are done away with. How many churches actually deal with the unruly person in their congregation? For most of us, this is the first church we've ever been a part of that even mentioned the word church discipline. You can't grow a church if you've got church discipline. You won't reach the masses if you've got church discipline. Gregory Wills, in his book about the history of Baptists in the South, dealt with the idea of discipline and showed that there was more discipline enacted in the early years, late 1700s, early 1800s, and mid-1800s in the Baptist churches in the South, and especially in Georgia. And people were not concerned about whether or not they would have more people. But do you know the church grew more evangelistically in that time than it ever has as Baptist churches in the last 100 years? All these people think we've been in the evangelistic age of Baptists since 1925. That's not true. You had more people being baptized when the church was practicing discipline than you ever do now, percentage-wise. Percentage-wise. But the church then also understood the importance of true conversion. We are not at liberty, even with New Testament commands, to stand up and say, well, you know what? This is kind of outgrown its usefulness. The culture just doesn't like this. This won't appeal to people. They won't think it's nice. God doesn't care. If God doesn't care whether they think it's nice, why should we? But you know what God does care about? Is when we do enact these measures, we do it in a biblical way. In the love of God, with the patience of Christ. There's a biblical attitude to it that we need to take on. Lastly, tradition is a bad master, but a good teacher. Now, Christ is the only master, and we know that, and Paul understood that. That's why he was appealing to tradition in the standpoint that you receive from us, apostolic authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But note what he says. He says, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can that tell us? Our view of tradition is not a good master. Only Christ is the best master. But tradition can be a good teacher. Sometimes bad traditions teach us to turn to the Word of God. Sometimes good traditions accompany the Word of God. So tradition is a bad master, but it can be a good teacher. And we need to always put it in accordance with the Word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful and kind and gracious to give us your Word. Use your Word for your glory alone. May your Spirit accompany it preached in the hearts and minds of everyone within its hearing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.